So good to see you this morning. We're going to be starting a kind of a mini-series on the foundations of humanity. So we're revisiting a little bit of what we looked at in the middle of the COVID-19 debacle of 2020. We spent, I think, maybe about a month and a half, maybe 2 months, I think it was a month and a half, on anthropology, on the study of man from the scriptures. But because we're doing in the preaching hour, because we're doing scripture and culture series this month, I thought it would be good to spend some time in the equipping hour to feed into that, to maybe round out some doctrines that we need to understand. So that's really the goal of this. It's going to be pretty data heavy, I guess you could say. It's going to be a lot of information. It's going to be maybe some, I don't want to call it deeper doctrines, but it's going to be more the, I would say, the doctrines that we don't normally look at or study to this depth. I want to pay attention to those because I believe there are certain aspects where they relate directly to the next hour. So in the next hour, we're going to be looking in our service at gender and sexuality, human gender and sexuality. And what we see in our culture is that there seems to be this divide between gender and sexuality, where physically you can be one thing, but mentally or emotionally or essentially, spiritually, you can be another. And so because of that, I want to spend some time this morning looking at body and soul. So how did God make us? He made us as body and soul. So Charles Ryrie gives us probably the best summary. I don't have it on the notes, unfortunately, but it says this: man is made up of two substances, material and immaterial. We're going to just be saying that over and over again. That's really the gist of our time this morning. Man is made up of two substances, material and immaterial. Each consists of a variety within, and the many facets of the material, the many facets of the immaterial join together to make up the whole of each person. So a human being is the joining and the summary of immaterial and material. So body and soul. Material being body, immaterial being soul. So what you can touch and what you can't touch, right? That's material and immaterial. That's probably the best summary that I can give, and we're gonna be repeating that summary from Charles Ryrie, and we're going to be actually kind of just breaking that apart together this morning. So before we get into the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your scriptures, for your revelation. Lord, not only do we learn of you first and foremost and of your Son, we learn also of your redemption, your salvation to us as sinners. But even, Lord, you are so kind as to reveal ourselves to us, to explain us, Lord, so that we might better understand ourselves, how you made us, so that we can operate and live to the maximum of your glory, Lord. And Father, I pray that that would be the result of our time this morning, not just that we learn some data points, not just that we learn some specific doctrine, Lord, but that it would even impact our own lives, maybe change the way that we think about ourselves and how we relate to you as a person. So, Lord, help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, of course, we need to define what we're talking about here, the definition of body and soul. What are we talking about here? Well, we see, just to get us used to the biblical language, I want to just flash before you a few verses, and then we'll get into the details of defining some terms, okay? So Matthew 10:28 is probably the most helpful. You don't have it there on your notes. It got in there late. So Matthew 10:28 under point one will go along with Deuteronomy and Psalm there. This says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So here we see Jesus describing the what's called the constitution of man, how we are made. And he divides who and what we are into two categories, body and soul. Body and soul. In Deuteronomy 6:5, here we see these things come into play as well. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So here we have heart being obviously something within, and not the literal muscle of the heart. But he also says soul here, and then with all your might. So might is not simply your emotions of the heart or something like that. It obviously means something physical, something material. Psalm 84:2, "My soul has longed and even fainted for the course of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." So here we see again, there's this longing of the soul. That's the immaterial aspect of human nature. And then the heart and the flesh sing. So it's not simply my lungs and my lips and my vocal cords that sing, being the flesh, but even the heart sings as well. So we see this actually quite a bit. We see this throwing in of many different terms into a single phrase often, especially in the Psalms. We see this all over the place in the Psalms. But in the Old Testament and in the New, we see a lot of this happen where multiple words for body or flesh or soul, spirit, heart, multiple words being thrown in together to essentially communicate the whole person. And we need to understand that though we divide up and want, and we need to define individually what these terms express, like flesh, body, soul, heart, and things like that, spirit, though we are going to divide those up a bit, we need to always have in front of our minds that we are a whole person. So when God tells us to love him, he doesn't just tell us to love him with our body or just with our heart or just with our mind. It's everything. It's everything. It's holistic. And that's going to be kind of the main note that I want you to leave with today. So getting into some details here, some terms to define body and soul. Well, one term is the flesh. You see that in your notes there. In the Old Testament, flesh is most commonly the translation of the Hebrew word basar. And we get that word from many texts, but one, for example, is Genesis 2:21. Can I have somebody please read that for us this morning? Okay, so we here see flesh being used, basar, and he's obviously talking about the physical body. It's a physical body. It was this kind of divine surgery that God performed on the physical body of Adam. We see this as well in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's the word sarx, sarx in the Greek. And we see this come up in 1 Peter 1:24. Somebody please read that for us.
For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off.
Amen. And then it goes on, of course, the word of the Lord endures forever. This is describing flesh in the physical sense, that our flesh, our bodies, are like grass. That is, that there is a glory, but then it fades. Grass withers. It decays. It is temporary. That is how sarx is used. It's used in this way. Now, flesh. In your English Bibles, flesh most commonly refers to this physical body, but it seems to be used most often to express man's creatureliness, his creatureliness, and his frailty. You can see it here even in this verse. Flesh is recognized in Scripture as weak, lacking in strength. That is how to understand most often flesh in Scripture. 2nd, another word is soul. Soul. In the Old Testament, soul is a translation of the Hebrew word nephesh. And we get this from many texts. One, for example, being Psalm 42:5. I'll read that for us. A familiar verse. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him for the salvation of his presence. So the soul is that in us, or that of us, which despairs. So the soul is what despairs. In the New Testament, we see soul is a translation of the Greek word psuche, or psyche. That should sound familiar. Psyche, our soul. It comes from the Greek word psuche. And Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. This word heartily literally means from the soul. So what he's saying here is when you work, do it from your soul. Well, obviously that means what he's saying is not just with your flesh, right? It's in contrast. So he's saying don't just work with your body, but work from the soul. Let your inner man be engaged in even your work because you're doing it for the Lord. So the soul means, and it seems to designate, that man is a living being. It's that living, animating aspect of humanity. It means the source of human life. Soul can be used also in Scripture just for a person. It talks about in Scripture how, you know, a certain amount of souls maybe died or were born. That's people. And we have that terminology today, right? In an airplane crash or something like that, there's a manifest how many souls, right, were on board. Or in a naval situation. We use that terminology today. This is where it comes from. It's that essence of the essential life of a person. The essential life of a person. Now this is where it gets tricky because we also see the word spirit in Scripture. Spirit. In the Old Testament, it's the translation of the Hebrew word ruach. Ruach. And that comes from texts like Isaiah 42, Verse 5. Somebody please read that for us this morning.
Thus says the God Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it.
So we see here, Genesis is alluded to here when he says he gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. And that's, again, Hebrew parallelism. It's saying the same thing in two different ways. When God breathed into Adam, he breathed life into him, right? And he became a living soul or a living spirit. This here is that animating aspect of humanity. What gives life? And you can already tell there is some overlap with soul. In the New Testament, we see that it is the Greek word pneuma, and that should hopefully sound a little bit familiar to us. Pneuma, as in like pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Pneumatics, right? It has to do with air. But because air is unseen, but there are effects, just as we see in John 3, this word pneuma is used for air as well as for this spirit, for spirit. John 11:33. Jesus therefore saw her crying, and the Jews who came with her also crying, and he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. So there's this emotional aspect to the spirit. What we see from Scripture, just to summarize spirit, is it speaks of man as he is empowered and animated. It is a broad term that can cover the spirit being the seat of emotions, intellectual functions, and attitudes and will or decisions. There are other words in Scripture that we're not going to look at this morning. I just wanted to look at a few to kind of get you familiar, to see how there is a breadth to how we are described, but there is also this overlapping unity in how we are described as human beings. Other words, I think you maybe have on your notes there. Do you have other words like heart, body, mind? No. Okay, so let me go through this slowly. Other words are in Scripture that describe different parts, as it were, of man. For example, heart. Heart. Heart in Scripture commonly refers to emotions, to the place of reason, and the source of morality. Often we think, especially around a week like this week, like Valentine's week, we think of heart as just emotions, passions, and things like that. Biblically, that is just a sliver of what it means when our heart is referred to. Heart is emotions, yes, but also reason and decisions and morality. That's where it comes from. Another word that we see in Scripture is body. It's overlaps much with flesh, and it's just simply the physical or the material aspect of man. And then there's mind as well in Scripture. Mind. This has to do, of course, with reasoning, how we think, but also our understanding, that is like our intellect, what we know, and our thought life. There's also in Scripture a word called conscience. And the conscience is that inner man, but specifically that inner man as judge, that inner man that judges or evaluates you constantly. That's where guilt and things like that come from. And then lastly, there is the inner/outer man. We see this terminology used in Ephesians 4. The inner man. Ephesians 3. the inner man being described, where Paul prays for your inner man to be strengthened. So the inner man is the immaterial, the outer man is the material. The inner man is the physical, the outer man is, the inner man is the spiritual, and the outer man is the physical. So that's kind of a just a shotgun approach to some, just get you familiar with some of the terminology, some of the words. So what we see from this is that there is a rich vocabulary in Scripture that describes us. And what this shows is that we as mankind have a special, distinct position in creation. Animals are not talked about in all of these ways. There is something special about man being made in the image of God. That's really where it comes from. Man being made in the image of God. And we're actually going to look at that in more depth next week. What does that exactly mean, to be made in the image of God? But we see here the rich vocabulary, yet at the same time, there is this holistic approach to how we are described. So God doesn't just appeal to our spirit or to our mind. He appeals to all of us. He doesn't want just part of us, our heart, or just our mind, or just our might, or our strength. He wants all of us, our whole self, every aspect that is described in all of these words. All of those are to be engaged in your relationship with your Lord. All right, so next, we want to look at the dichotomy of body and soul. The dichotomy of body and soul. You can already see that there is I'm taking a stance on what I believe Scripture to teach. There are two main ways to think of ourselves in the Christian doctrine. One is dichotomy and the other is trichotomy. So di is the word dichotomy comes from the Greek word dika, which means two, and then temno, to cut. So to cut in two. Trichotomy is to cut in three. So dichotomy means that man is constructed of two parts, body and soul. Man is composed of the material and the immaterial. I want to look at a few passages that communicate these two aspects of man. Dichotomy, body, soul, material, immaterial. And then we're going to look at why people would say that it's actually three, body, soul, and spirit. And I hope to show you how that is an incorrect view. But let's look at dichotomy first. Some proof texts, some passages that show there are two aspects of the human nature. Genesis 2:7. Somebody please read that for us this morning. All right, thank you, brother. So we see here, where do we see the material part of man in this verse?
Dust.
Yes, dust from the ground, right? And there, even in what God does, is he forms physically from dust. And dust is material. And then where do we see the immaterial part of man? Yes, right. The breath of life. And the fact that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And what we see as a result here. Oh, excuse me. I'm sorry. So we see Genesis 2:7. The dust from the ground, breath of life, then the result of those two things is this holistic idea of a living being. Of a living being. So we see, right from the beginning, we are described and explained. Man is material and immaterial. To be human is to be both of these things. To be fully human is to be both of these things. That's very important. We're going to get to why that's so important in a bit. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Somebody please read that for us.
Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it.
And so we see here again the dust and the spirit is speaking of the death of a human being, the finiteness of a human being in Ecclesiastes 12:7. And we see the division of the two aspects of man, dust and spirit, flesh, the material and the immaterial. Matthew 10:28, a verse that we looked at the beginning of our time together this morning. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So we see body here, and soul being described here. And we see the holistic idea here, even from Jesus, that he's contrasting our fear of man who can only do a physical harm to us, where that is an improperly placed fear. A properly placed fear is a fear of God who can destroy and, you know, deal with you or harm you, both soul and body. And that his the idea is the whole you. Don't just be fearful of just the material part of you. Be concerned about the whole you. And the whole you, he says, is soul and body. So there we see, even in his teaching, if you want to understand what you are soul and body. 1 Corinthians 5:5, speaking of church discipline, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So here we see flesh and spirit dealt with differently here. So the hope is that somebody who is disciplined or excommunicated from a church, the hope is that in delivering that person over to the realm of Satan, that as it were, Satan would have his way with that person and make life hard physically for him, and even for there to be physical consequences of his sin, with the hope that there would be repentance and the spirit would be saved. So we see here the dichotomy of man, even in something as practical as church discipline in the life of the church. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So there you see the outer and the inner man. The outer man is decaying, right? Once you turn around 40, I mean, that if that's you, you can say yes and amen to that, right? The outer man is decaying. It is so temporary. It is fleeting and finite. There is a degradation to our human bodies. But yet, even though that happens physically, spiritually, the inner man is being renewed day by day. So the expectation is the more frail your body gets and the older you physically get, the more you are renewed spiritually in Christ. The more holy, the more Christ-like, and the old things pass away, and you put on more and more the new man. That is what is expected in the life of a Christian as you get older. You are to be becoming more and more godly, more and more like Christ in this ever-renewing way. James 2:26, last one, says, just as a body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So we want to talk about justification and all that this passage is talking about. But just to see here that we are divided into two aspects, body and spirit. And a body without a spirit to animate that body, that is what we call death. And so I think I've said this before. The best way to understand the concept of death is separation. That is the separation from body and soul. We get it from passages like this. Death is a separation of the soul or the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is a separation of man from God. Eternal death is the eternal state of separation, right? So think of death as separation. And I can't say that without rejoicing in the fact that Christ came to undo death. So what does that mean? This reunion or this reunification between body and soul, between man and God, and eternal life is this eternal communion with God, this eternal union with our Creator. That is life. And praise the Lord that Christ came to accomplish that for us. Okay, so that's dichotomy. Any questions before I move on? I know, like I said, this is data rich, this is information rich, but we have to have this. This is the foundation, right? Often in construction, the foundation of a home is one of the most costly and difficult things to establish. So we need to spend time here. Any questions? Okay. If you have, just raise your hand or just blurt it out and interrupt me. That's fine. I want to move on here in this second point to trichotomy. Trichotomy. Now, trichotomy is the teaching that man is divided into three parts. Of course, still it has body as one, and it has soul as one, but it also has spirit. Spirit. Let's look at just one passage just to see it in Scripture. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So people will say, hey, see, look, you have spirit and soul and body. There you go, trichotomy. That's just three parts of man. And, it's right there in the passage. It's right there in the text. What trichotomy does is it sees a division or a difference between spirit and soul. They will say that soul refers to man's immaterial side in its downward aspects, that is, relating to the world and the senses. And then it sees spirit as that other, as also the immaterial, still immaterial, but in its higher or upward aspects, that is, especially in its relation to God. So soul is my emotional life in relation to the world around me, and then spirit is my inner man in relation to God and how I relate to him. And trichotomy says there are these two parts. There's actually two parts of the inner man, one that relates to this world and one, the other that relates to God. If you follow that out to its logical end, that can cause much difficulty and confusion and unhelpful thinking about the inner you, because it can promote someone who says that I have these kind of almost animal instincts, this flesh side of me, and you know, that's just there and I can't really change that, but I have this pure part of the inner man that relates to God, and that is untouched by sin. Well, that's not true. That's not true. Every aspect of the human being is touched by sin and stained and corrupted by it. In this text, I need to prove this to you from the text, right? So, here again, we see spirit and soul. But the context of this is in this verse. How do we understand spirit and soul and body? Right? So he's not just dividing spirit from soul. He's talking about spirit, soul, and body. The whole context. All three words need to be taken together. The context here is, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. That's the driving word here in this passage. What he's saying here, he's speaking to Christians, and he is exhorting them and calling upon God to have his way in their lives, to sanctify them, to make them more holy, to purify them. And Paul's desire is that they become more pure in a holistic sense, not just, you know, this outward reform of behavior, but inward reform as well, that God would purify you inwardly as well. So what he's talking about here, the driving force of this exhortation to be sanctified is to be more holy as an entire person. And so, just like many other passages, that and one of them which we'll look at, when someone in Scripture is talking about the whole person, there is usually not just the body and soul talked about, but multiple words to describe both body and soul, material and immaterial. Multiple words thrown in to communicate all of you, to communicate this word entirely. So he throws in extra words, as it were, spirit and soul and body, to communicate the whole you needs to be made more pure. The whole you needs to be sanctified. Let me prove this to you. Matthew 23:37, you have in your notes. And this comes from Deuteronomy 6. Christ himself quotes from the Old Testament, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So, what do we take from this? Well, then maybe we're five parts then. Are we heart? Is there a heart part of us, and then a soul part of us, and then a mind part of us, and we can separate those within us? Well, no. Because what he's talking about here is loving the Lord with all. The context, again, is this holistic. What Jesus is saying is, you know, love the Lord with your heart and your soul and your mind, but your spirit or your soul, those are optional. Or your body or your flesh, those are optional. He's not doing that. He's not saying these different words to slice us up in different parts where we need to love the Lord our God with, but rather he is piling on words to communicate, love God with everything, every part of you. Everything about you needs to be driven by a love for Yahweh. So we see that somebody who believes in trichotomy will go to 1 Thessalonians 5 to make their point, but the context is that he is communicating in a holistic sense. That's why we see those extra words there for soul and spirit. Another passage that somebody that will teach trichotomy goes to is in Hebrews 4:12, and we'll do this one rather quickly. Says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so somebody will come to this passage and say, see, soul and spirit are divided. There is a difference between soul and spirit. You can actually divide soul from spirit. So obviously, in the inner you, there is soul and there is spirit, and you need to deal with each differently. And each have their own separate functions. But that's not the case, again, with the context of this, in the larger context of the rest of this sentence, this verse. What he's talking about here is not the constitution or the makeup of a man or a woman. What he's talking about here is the powerful effect of the Word of God. And what he's communicating here is that the Word of God is so piercing. It is so wise. It is so specific. And it has such force to it in our lives as Christians that it reaches down to the very depths of our being. And what cannot be divided is divided. That's how powerful the Word of God is. Because he talks about joints and marrow. Joints and marrow are intrinsically connected. There is an interconnectedness to joints and marrow. Also, with this logic of trichotomy, you would have to separate thoughts and intentions. How do you divide a thought from an intention? Sure, there may be different aspects or a different emphasis, but you don't have thoughts and intentions, and those are divided. Especially when he talks about of the heart, thoughts and intentions of the heart, what he's saying is that your heart has both thoughts and intentions. And when you do things, your inner man has both of those things, and they are just intertwined. But God's word is so powerful that it can just even divide that and give clarity to your thoughts and your intentions and give great clarity and understanding into the very depths of you. That's what he's getting at here. So he's not saying there is soul and there is spirit and they can be divided. What he's communicating is the powerful nature of the Word of God, that it is piercing, even to the degree that it could divide what is indivisible. I want to move on to point three. You have there a sub-point. Soul and spirit are used interchangeably, right? Under point two, you have Matthew 20, verse 28, alongside Matthew 27, verse 50. In those two verses, soul and spirit are used to describe the same thing. So in the same book, the soul and spirit are used to describe or communicate the same thing. Same thing in the next pair that you have, John 12, 27, alongside John 13, 21. What you have there is soul and spirit used in soul in John 12 and then spirit used in John 13, but they're used to describe and explain the same thing if you lay them side by side. So I need to get to point three. Point number three, the unity of body and soul. So we've been dividing, right, body and soul, just to explain and to deal with a text that we see in Scripture. But somebody might take this doctrine of the dichotomy of man, that we are made up of body and soul, and say, well, okay, then that must mean that I can separate in my life, in my spiritual life, or my relationships with those around me, my relationship with the Lord, I can actually separate body from soul and do different things with them. I can love God with my soul, but then do whatever I want with my body. As a matter of fact, this is something that was taught even from the very beginning of the New Testament church. I want to guide you through something here. John 1, verse 1 and 2. A wonderful explanation of the deity of Christ, right? Especially when you pair it along with further down in the passage, verses 12 through 16. Wonderful description and explanation of the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And verse 14, and the Word became what? Flesh. So, John, the Gospel of John, is incredibly strong and clear on the deity of Christ. You want to talk to a Jehovah's Witness or somebody like that that denies the deity of Christ, I mean, you can go to John, nearly any passage in the Gospel of John, and it just proves over and over and over again his deity, that he is the Son of God sharing the same nature as the Father. But what this is saying here is it's presenting Christ, it's presenting the Son of God as the Word, the Logos. This Logos, this Word, was with God. So it has this transcendent nature, right? The Word, which we understand is the Son of God, has this transcendent nature, was with God. But not just with God as some created angelic being, because angels are with God. He goes on to say the Word was God. So Christ is God. And he was in the beginning with God. So speaking there in verse 2 of the eternality of Christ. So in his coexistence, his very nature and essence, and in his eternality, Jesus Christ is God. He is fully God. The Gospel of John defends this and explains this so well that there were some in the early church who read the Gospel of John and said, well, and also taking along some Greek philosophy with it and mixing that in, that's part of the problem. They took this strong deity of Christ and said, well, if this person, this figure, this historical figure of Jesus was truly and fully God, which is very clear in the Gospel of John, if that's true, then it must mean that he wasn't really fully human. Because how can you be fully God and fully human? How can you be truly God and truly man? To the human mind, that's impossible. To Greek philosophy, that's foolish. To wed the two is foolish to the Greek philosopher. And we see in 1 John that John is addressing that error. in 1 John 1, 1, it says, and from the beginning, it sounds a lot like John 1, 1, right? And 2. It was what was from the beginning, that is the Word, right? Who is the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, and it goes on to describe Jesus Christ. You can see here that he is dealing with this teaching that was beginning to pop up in the early church, that Jesus was this manifestation of God, but he wasn't really human. That even that Jesus that was on the cross was just a figure. It was just a kind of phantom. And he wasn't really, truly human. And so it just throws out the hypostatic union. It throws out the union of the divine nature and the human nature united in Christ. It just throws that doctrine out of the window, and that's heresy. That's nothing but heresy to deny one or the other. We see that John is battling this and trying to refute this in the fact that he says what was from the beginning, this divine logos, because remember, he's most likely writing to the same people. And look how he describes this divine logos, this so-called phantom. What we have heard, seen with our physical eyes, beheld and touched with our physical hands. See that? So he's actually combating this teaching. Now, where does this teaching come from? This separation of body and soul, right? That's essentially what this teaching is doing, this heresy. It's saying that there is a intrinsic division. There must be a division between body and soul. Body and soul cannot be one because body is sinful and evil. Soul is pure and divine. That's Greek philosophy. And that is Gnosticism. Gnosticism. It is the teaching that body and soul can be separated and indeed must be separated if you as a human being are to thrive. It states, Gnosticism is the Greek for knowledge, this hidden knowledge. Gnosticism states that the physical matter is evil and spiritual knowledge or the spiritual side of man is intrinsically good. It divides body and soul in two. It says that the body is stained by sin, but the soul is not. It remains untouched and pure. And you need to... There are essentially two things that result from this. There are two extremes that result from this kind of teaching. One is if you want to thrive as a human being, then you need to deny the body of all pleasure in order to liberate the soul. And that's actually very prominent in Eastern religions. It is the outworking of Gnosticism to divide body and soul. Body is evil. I have to deny it, crush it, in order to liberate my soul to this new realm of spirituality. That's a result of Gnosticism. Another result of Gnosticism is another kind of teaching that is basically the polar opposite, but comes from the same source. It is this, that what you do with the body, no matter what it is, no matter how heinous it is, it doesn't really matter. Because your body and soul are separate. And just relate to God, have a relationship with God, be spiritual. And he doesn't really care about the body. That's gone, right? That doesn't matter. That's a lower thing. The body is evil. It is a lower and disposable part of the human nature. And we see this in, we see Gnosticism actually in popular Christianity today, where as long as you just assent to truth or have a spiritual, emotional experience at church, it doesn't matter what you do once you leave. That God just wants you to love Him and enjoy Him. And, you know, that's, you know, your life at home, it doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. God's not so much concerned with that. As long as you really love Him. Yes.
How do they deal with the resurrection and getting a new body?
Yeah, it would be a phantom. Yeah. You mean like the early heresy?
Yes, because I mean, later in 1 John, he talks about we will see Him face to face.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Having this new body,
yeah,
that is not tainted with any sin. What would they say? Like, what's the reason to have that body?
Yeah, they would say it's just kind of like the Old Testament, where it's just this physical manifestation. It's not real human nature. And what He's actually going to do is He's going to liberate us from this body, liberate us from all flesh, and we'll just be this transcendent spirit in heaven, pure, finally free from this evil side of flesh of the human nature. Where that's just a total misunderstanding, and that's the thing with heresy, it doesn't fit, it doesn't work. It's a total misunderstanding of the resurrection. It's, we're going to be resurrected in physical bodies. We're going to dwell with God physically. And so we need to understand that and anticipate that. That's a good question. We see Gnosticism just in the society as well, right? And this is why I wanted to bring this up this morning. One clear example of Gnosticism in culture is transgenderism. It is to say, my soul, my inner self, is male. But my outer self, my body, is female. And the inner self is more important, and so I have to change and slice and manipulate my physical body to match my inner self. That's transgenderism. And it's nothing new. It's nothing new, church. You need to, it's just, understand it simply, that's what it is, and the Bible speaks to it. If we just understand this kind of doctrine, if we understand the clear truths of Scripture, we can see something even as like transgenderism that is a quote-unquote modern problem that the Bible doesn't speak to. In fact, it does. It does. So, church, the Scripture is sufficient. And we just need to do the hard work of understanding what the Scripture says, especially about us, so that we can see the world ruining themselves. The world is ruining themselves. What you see in somebody who is transgender is somebody who is deeply in turmoil. And we should have compassion, because there is this sense in their thinking that there is a conflict between body and soul. And we can bring them to Christ and show them, no, there doesn't need to be that conflict, because you have been made whole in Christ. You are a full human being, body and soul. And He has made you fully female or fully male, body and soul. And so therefore, once you receive that gift from God and surrender to Him, you can have peace, not just with God, but within yourself. You can be at peace and no longer fight within yourself and have that inner turmoil and angst. So we have a liberating gospel, church. We need to see this. Just that last quote. I cannot. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Just for you, Christian, what does this mean for you? One practical thing is, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. right? You strive for holiness, flesh and spirit, body and soul. Inner man, outer man. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So don't, you know, buy into cheap Christianity where it's just, you know, the soul, I'm a religious person, but I live like the devil. That is false, and that comes from a false understanding of yourself. And you will forever be at war and in turmoil in yourself until you, body and soul, strive for holiness. This last quote, I actually do have it. Man is made up of two substances, material and immaterial. Each consists of a variety within all those words that we looked at the beginning. The many facets of the material, the many facets of the immaterial that we looked at in all those terms join together to make up the whole of each person. And that's what God wants. That's what he's after. As a matter of fact, for all eternity, body and soul, you will be with him. And we will worship him, body and soul. So, let's be doing that now, right? All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word and the clarity that you give. Lord, help us, Lord, to begin to wrap our minds around these things so that we can be better armed, better equipped, even in our evangelism, Lord. We can bring these truths that are just so clarifying to a confused world. Lord, help us to be a light in the darkness, and may your truth reign supreme. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.